Well, Father, we do want to ask that you would speak to us this morning. Father, as we look back upon the history of this land and the work that you were able to do through men in this land, Lord, we want to ask that you would stir us, that you would grant us that anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we might be equipped to work for you in the way that they were. Lord, we'd ask you for that dedication to you that they had. And Father, we'd say, Lord, would you fire us up in the way that you fired them up? Amen. Well, Simon has asked me to come this morning and speak to you on the subject of the history of the Reformation in England. And we're going to be looking at a period in history from about 1328 through to 1701. You realise I've given you very general dates. Those actually consist with very specific points in time. 1328 is the birth of John Wycliffe, and 1701 is the passing of the Act of Settlement, which really settled the issue of the Reformation in this country. If God willing, time permitting, I'm going to talk to you in two parts. In the first part, we will be looking at the matter of, well, I would describe it like this, really digging the well of salvation through faith. And that really is what the Reformation was all about. It was about establishing salvation through faith rather than salvation through church attendance. In the second part, which will last from about 1613 through to 1701, we will be dealing with the issue of establishing the Protestant church in the nation and making us a Protestant nation. And 1603 is actually the death of Queen Elizabeth I, which is why I've picked that particular date. These were times of enormous change and upheaval in the nation. They were times when the Bible became available for you to read for yourself in a language which you understood, English. It was a time when salvation came to be understood as depending upon the individual's response to the Word of God to them themselves. And so along with this understanding of salvation came a new understanding of the rights of the individual to determine their way ahead. Came with it the rights of an individual to consider the way the country should be led. And so we find parliamentary democracy emerging out of the Reformation as a function of the Reformation. It was a time when English as a language was being formed. So we find the language which we speak is formed by two men, William Shakespeare and William Tyndale, both of whom came out of the Reformation, of course. William Shakespeare, a poet. William Tyndale, a great Bible translator, who we'll talk about. So these were times when it's difficult, really, to understate the significance of the Reformation, both its religious significance, its political significance, its social significance, are simply immense. I have to say we are also going through times now when there is similar upheaval. And so we are going through a time when the nation is changing its religion from Christian to secular humanism. And many of the mistakes which were made in the second half of the Reformation, really that time period from 1603 to 1701, we are on the brink of making again. We are on the very brink of repeating the same errors which we made in that period of history for exactly the same reasons. Equally, you may have noticed that this is a time of political upheaval. Social media is changing the way politics works. And we stand in danger of seeing some of the similar difficulties which also occurred during that period as a result of this political upheaval which occurred then. Well, having said all of that, what is the fundamental message of the Reformation about? Well, first and foremost, it is about this: salvation through faith. So if I can have the first slide, please. Salvation through faith. So what exactly are we talking about? You see, the word faith has a very wide understanding in this country. It's come to mean a large number of things to a large number of people. But in the Bible, it means something very specific. If I can read you from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All mankind lives under the judgment of God, because we have all sinned. But then it goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show his surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then we get the very central message of the Reformation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation does not lie in going to church, in taking the sacraments of the Catholic Church, but it lies in this matter of faith. So the question must be raised, what is faith? Well, the word means a firm persuasion. To be persuaded of something, to be convicted of something which you have heard. So we need a firm persuasion based upon hearing. Actually, we need more than that. Some months ago, in fact, maybe a year ago now, I was firmly persuaded that the speed limit in High Wycombe was 30 miles an hour. I was firmly persuaded of it by a sign on the side of the road which said 30 and it had a red ring round it. I did nothing about that and proceeded at 33 miles an hour into High Wycombe, where my photograph, very beautifully I would say, was taken by a camera. And I was educated on the fact that faith without works is dead and will incur judgment. Okay, we get the idea. In other words, if you're firmly convicted of something and you don't take any notice, well, what's the value of being firmly convicted? So James there says, faith without works is dead. Can we have the next slide, please? Well, the reformers, the Reformation leaders understood that. They all understood that. And something follows from that. Romans chapter 10. Says this, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, of course, if you believe in a salvation through faith, it follows, doesn't it, that it is absolutely vital that the ordinary man in the street is able to read the Bible in a language which he can understand. So the translation of the Bible into English became absolutely fundamental and integral to the Reformation. It was a tremendous change from Catholicism. No longer did you and I depend upon the church to tell us what God was saying. We could hear for ourselves because we could read for ourselves. No longer did salvation depend upon church attendance and taking the sacraments and all the works that are involved in that. It depended upon faith in God and God's free gift to us. Well, the beginning of all of this came with John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. He argued that having the Bible in English was fundamental to people's beliefs, and therefore he began to translate the Bible into English. He also observed that the Catholic Church was corrupt, and indeed many of his observations on the corruption in the church are the sort of observations that you will see if you turn your television on now. Sexual immorality was rife, and Wycliffe objected to it. He wanted the preachers to be poor. In other words, not to amass great riches, to poor, and to simply go around the countryside preaching the word. And his followers were called Lollards. Well, they incurred an enormous amount of opposition. And to deal with Wycliffe and his followers, a law was passed allowing people to be burnt at the stake. And that was passed I haven't got the date here, but it's in the pamphlet at the back, when that was passed. That remained in force until Elizabeth I. And that was the law which allowed the execution of heretics throughout that entire period. Just as a matter of topicality, just so that you can see how this whole matter of the celebration or the commemoration of the Reformation and the re-establishment of salvation by faith is being challenged in these days, I would simply point out to you that Wycliffe was a graduate of Balliol College, Oxford. And at the beginning of this term, the Junior Common Room in Balliol College, Oxford, voted to ban the Christian Union from the Freshers' Fair. I don't think there is any coincidence in that at all. Absolute slap in the face to Wycliffe, who was one of their graduates. Well, I need to press on because we don't have a lot of time. 1401, the law for burning heretics was passed. Just to give you some examples of the sort of people who were affected by this law. Who were the Lollards? What type of people were they? Well, in Amersham, there were a dozen people executed in Amersham. One of them was William Tylesworth. His daughter, Joan, had to light the fire that burnt him herself. It was absolute unspeakable cruelty. Coventry, I was born in Coventry. 74 Lollards were executed in Coventry. They included shoemakers, skinners, leather dressers, hosiers, glovers. One of them was a widow, Mistress Smith. She was actually about to be discharged. She appeared before the court and they found her innocent. And she was about to be discharged. And as she stepped out of the dock, out of her sleeve fell a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English, the Ten Commandments in English, and the Apostles' Creed in English. So they carried her off and burnt her at the stake. In Norwich, there were 100 martyrs for their beliefs. Well, the Lollards were not really likely to get very far because all of their translation work had to be done by hand. There was no means of propagating their ideas and their scriptures. Well, all of that changed in 1462 with the invention of the printing press. And that enabled things to suddenly step forward in a very dramatic way. So 1462 in Gutenberg, the printing press is invented, and suddenly things can move forward. So can we have the next slide, please? So Martin Luther in Germany, and I do feel it probably is appropriate for me to mention him at least, although we're dealing with England, really started the Reformation moving in a big way. Just to give you an idea of what he thought, here's a couple of quotes from him. A Christian man is free from all things. He needs no work in order to be justified and saved. He receives these gifts in abundance from his faith alone. Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. It's actually a very modern view that we would be happy with if he were to attend your meeting this morning and say that. I think you would feel that the man was on the right track. In a sense, this is the beginnings of the understanding that we have now. There were lots of different variations in Protestantism emerging. As these views went forward, lots of different views were held over different things. So, transubstantiation, different people held different views. Predestination, Arminianists thought something different from Calvinists. Baptism, not everybody agreed. Ceremony and the wearing of vestments, not everybody agreed. How to govern the church, not everybody agreed. But the one thing on which everybody agreed was that salvation was through faith alone and not through church attendance. Well, returning to this country, can we have the next slide, please? I suppose the man that we associate most with the Reformation in this country at a secular level is Henry VIII. And we tend to think of Henry VIII in the way in which we would think about a modern man. So we address him in a sense mentally as a modern man. So we are appalled at his decision to divorce his wife and marry again and chop their heads off and so on and so on and so on. Actually, he didn't divorce Catherine of Aragon until they had been married for a long time. And it was only the issue of not having a male heir which led to that divorce. And Henry was concerned about the issue of a male heir because England had, on one previous occasion, had a female heir to the throne. That was Matilda. And it had led to civil war between Stephen and Matilda. So Henry thought, if there was a female heir to the throne, it would lead to civil war. That was his concern. He was also concerned about other things. Power rested in Rome in the days of Henry VIII. And Henry was keen to bring back power to this country from Rome, or to bring power to this country from Rome. And so he passed a number of acts associated with divorcing Catherine in order to marry Anne Boleyn, but also these had the effect of bringing power to this country and making us a nation in our own right. So there you see I've written down for you the Ecclesiastical Appeals Act, which meant that you could no longer take your legal case to the Pope to decide. Legal judgments were then to be made in this country over our citizens. The Act of Succession meant that the King or Queen of England was determined in this country, not in Rome. Can you believe that the next King of England or Queen of England after Elizabeth II would be determined by the Pope if it were not for this Act? It is an amazing change that we took charge of our own affairs in this country. An act of supremacy made Henry head of the Church of England. Actually, that is still the legal authority for the sovereign in this country. Can we have the next slide, please? Well, there are the dates of Henry's various marriages, and you can see that all of the ones that we remember, all the ones that had their heads chopped off and so on, all actually occur very late in the day. Henry had quite a stable, long-lasting marriage to Catherine until she was past childbearing age, and then he got slightly into panic mode. The picture on the right is a prayer book. It's a book of Psalms. So this here is a book of Psalms which was given to Henry VIII in 1540, and it was his personal book of Psalms. And it's as you would expect if you give a tyrant, because Henry VIII was a tyrant, a gift, it better be a good one. So it's beautifully illuminated. If you go on the British Library website, you can turn the pages of this book and see the beautiful illuminations. I wonder if we could have the next slide, please. Here is Psalm 1. It's all in Latin. And here is Henry VIII sitting, reading his book of Psalms next to his bed. How many of you, just put your hand up, if you read your Bible at bedtime in your bedroom? You're just the same as Henry VIII. That was exactly what he did. Can we have the next slide, please? It's the illustration. There he is, sitting reading his book. The illustration is next to Psalm 1, verse 2, and it says this: "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's what the picture is showing. It's showing Henry VIII meditating in the Word of God at night next to his bed. Well, if you do give a present to a tyrant, make sure it's suitably flattering. Can we have the next slide, please? Here is Goliath fighting David, and that is Henry VIII. Must be the only illustration of Henry where he is smaller than anybody else. He's illustrated as David fighting Goliath. Can we have the next illustration, please? So here we have the illustration next to Psalm 53. In Psalm 53 it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The figure on the right is Will Somers. That's Henry's fool. They were best friends for most of their lives. And you see he's turning his back on Henry, who is depicted as King David playing his harp, because the fool is saying in his heart, there is no God. Can we have the next slide, please? Well, how many of you write notes in the margins of your Bible? Just put up your hand if you write notes in the margin of your Bible. You're just the same as Henry VIII. He wrote notes in the margin of his Bible, just the same. Here it is. There are his notes. How many of you write notes in Latin? Shame on you. He writes notes in Latin. What do they say? Well, it's an interesting insight into the man to see what they say. So can we just have the next slide, please? This is Psalm 1. Adjacent to the verse which says, "The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away." Henry has written, "Note what happens to the ungodly." And I particularly wanted to include the quotation on the right this morning, because I just wondered whether there might be somebody here who is doing that. This is Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and against the Lord, and against his anointed." And Henry has written in the margin, "Note what little use it is to rage against God." And if there is anybody here this morning who is, in a sense, feels that God has dealt with them in such a way that you feel that you're raging against God, take some advice from Henry VIII. There's little purpose in it. This is the margin of Henry's Bible. Suddenly Henry appears in a completely different light, doesn't he? He's a man who actually cares about spiritual things, sufficient to write in the margin of his Bible. He cares that much. He is a man whom the things of God matter. Can we have Psalm 24? That's the next one. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? You know, I think in this day and age, we assume that we have an automatic right into the hill of the Lord. We have an automatic right to come into the presence of God. Henry has written question next to it. And of course, the next verse gives the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor sworn deceitfully. Henry writes, solution. Now, of course, looking at Henry's life, you may feel he didn't meet that criteria. But that's between him and God, isn't it? It's not for us to pass that judgment. Only the Lord knows where Henry's heart stood. But what I want to bring to your attention today is that for Henry VIII, coming into the presence of God was not an automatic thing. It was something this man took very seriously indeed. He didn't break with the Catholic Church on a whim, simply because he fancied Anne Boleyn. To him, eternal salvation was far more important than that. Important enough to write in the margin of his Bible, and not to automatically assume that he had a right, because he was a king, to come into the presence of God. Now, can we have the next slide, please? Well, of the same, exactly the same age as Henry VIII was William Tyndale. They were born at exactly the same time. And William Tyndale was going to be the man who brought us the Bible in English and who established, really, the Bible which we have today. Can you just put up your hand if you've got a King James and authorized Bible in your hands? Yeah, well, several of you have. If you've got a new King James, that's pretty close as well. If you have, you are holding in your hands 83% of the Old Testament is Tyndale's translation. 76% of the New Testament, oh sorry, the other way around. 76% of the Old, 83% of the New is Tyndale's translation. You're holding in your hands the work of this man. He was an amazing scholar, fluent in all of those languages, very gifted. Translated the Bible into English from the original Hebrew and Greek. It was not without its difficulties. I mean, this process was illegal. You were burnt at the stake for doing it, so he did it whilst fleeing from the authorities, constantly on the move, mainly between England and the continent. On one occasion, he was shipwrecked, and in his own words, he lost his money, all his translation, and his time. So he translated the work twice because he lost it when he was shipwrecked. When he was arrested and put in prison in Bilbaruda, he wrote a letter asking for his Bible study books and his notes so he could continue the work of translation right up to the point at which he was burnt at the stake. That is the heart of the man. Absolutely on fire that you and I should have the Bible available to us in order that you might be saved through faith, not so that you might have a wonderful language, but so salvation might come to you through faith. As he died, burnt at the stake, he prayed this, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Henry VIII did a remarkable thing. 3 years later, he ordered that every church in England should have the Bible in English available to them. So 3 years after Tyndale's death, the Bible was placed in English in every church in this country. It was a Bible called the Great Bible, if we could have the next slide. Don't know how well you can see this. This is the copy in the British Museum. At the top, this is the front cover. At the top, that is God. Just there, noticeably smaller than Henry. And God is handing the Bible to Henry. Henry is then passing the Bible in English to the officers of the church, the bishops, and they are passing it down here. And he's also passing a copy to the nobility, and they're passing it down here. And these are the general people, you and I, and they're shouting, God save the king, either in Latin or in English. Everything above this line happens in Latin. Everything below there is a mix of Latin and English. So the Great Bible appeared in every church in England. Can we have the next slide, please? Well, Henry was succeeded by Edward VI, and the Church of England became the established church. Edward VI didn't live for very long, and he was succeeded by Queen Mary. Now, Queen Mary was a Catholic, and she was desperate to see Catholicism re-established. She still had the power to burn people at the stake, and this she did in enormous numbers. It was said that the fires which burnt outside Smithfield Market did not go out for the entire period of her reign. They were a light for the entire period burning heretics. There were at least 300 heretics burnt. They included people whose names we remember now: Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, burnt in Oxford. Cranmer was an interesting man because Cranmer was completely torn between two views. Cranmer was a Protestant. He believed absolutely in salvation by faith. But also he believed that God puts kings over us and we should be in obedience to the king. And so he was torn between obedience to Mary and salvation through faith. And this man recanted and then changed his mind and recanted and changed his mind and recanted and changed his mind. Poor man, he was completely torn between these things. In the end, they put him into the cathedral in Oxford and they stood him up in the pulpit and he was to make a sermon supporting Catholicism. And he got halfway through this sermon and said, "I've changed my mind again. I'll have nothing to do with the Pope." And they dragged him out and burnt him at the stake that day. Actually, his language was a bit stronger than that. But I'll spare you the details. So, Mary was followed by Queen Elizabeth I. And Queen Elizabeth I really established the country as a Protestant country. I want now to move on, and I'm going to handle this very briefly with you, to the second part, really. Because now the question must be asked, what sort of Protestant country are we going to be? So, Elizabeth having decided we would be Protestant, we then move into a period of 100 years after her death of enormous upheaval whilst the country settles on what sort of Protestantism it will have. And what the country is going through in this 100 years is the issue of changing a religion and how that changes what happens in the country as a result. And we see many parallels to the days we're going through now as we're changing our religion from Christian to secular humanist. We're seeing the same sort of issues and debates occurring. Were we going to be a Puritan country, very low Protestants, or were we going to be very high Protestants, in other words, nearly Catholics? That was the issue under debate. Well, James I followed Elizabeth I, and he was the first ruler of England and Scotland. So England and Scotland came together with Ireland under a single monarch. Most of the problems we have today stem from that fact and the difficulties that are embodied in it. In each of those countries, there is a dominant religion, but there is a large minority which dissent from it. So in England, there are a large number of Catholics. The Scots were basically Calvinist, in other words, very low church Protestants. The Irish were Catholics. And the problems which we now see in Northern Ireland stem from this particular period and what followed it. So it's the difficulties of large minorities in other religious countries. It was a century with a large number of events. So James I decided that he needed to unite the country. and he would unite the country by having a single translation of the Bible. So he put in place the authorized translation of the Bible, the 1611 translation. The King James Bible was produced. The Catholics were very upset because they had hoped to return to Catholicism after Elizabeth I had died. So we have the Gunpowder Plot and Guy Fawkes in 1605. The Protestants were very upset because Britain wasn't, England wasn't Protestant enough. So the Pilgrim Fathers set sail for America in 1620 because we weren't low enough. So the high church people were protesting we weren't high enough. The low church people were leaving because we weren't low enough. When King James died, he was followed by Charles I. Charles I was an old style monarch. He didn't really agree with Parliament very much. He was basically Catholic, although nominally Church of England. He was married to a Catholic. The Protestants were concerned that the country was going to become more Catholic. But I think first and foremost, Charles I's real problem was he didn't agree with Parliament. He wasn't keen on the idea of Parliament. So he suspended Parliament on three occasions. He dissolved Parliament. And he ruled for 11 years with no Parliament at all. The result of that was the Civil War. So we descended into Civil War. And of course, during the period of the Commonwealth, which is the way that the period of Oliver Cromwell is referred to, it's referred to as the Commonwealth. During that period, essentially, the country was Puritan. And the beginnings of democracy really sprang from that period. This is the beginnings of the emergence of a parliamentary democracy. They didn't know how to do it. It didn't work very well. Everybody shouted at each other all the time. Nothing's changed very much. They met in a church in Putney. Everybody had a voice. They were all equal. Everything was completely ungovernable. The only way that the country could be governed was by a dictatorship, really. So Oliver Cromwell dictated what happened. When Oliver Cromwell died, all of that died with him, and the country reverted to having a king because we didn't know how to do anything else, really. We just simply didn't know how to operate as a democracy. Well, why would we? Nobody had up till that date. So Charles II comes back to the throne. And for those of you interested in the detail, when Charles II took the throne, all the papers carry the date on which Charles I was executed. So officially, legally, Charles II takes the throne on the day Charles I dies. So for those of you who feel that it's only countries far from our shores who rewrite history and who blot out history and who change the facts, I'm sorry, we did it as well. So Charles II took the throne on the day Charles I died, and the complete period of the Commonwealth was written out of history altogether. When Charles II came to the throne, his real interest was his own pleasures. So Charles was a man who was voted and dominated by hedonism, really. He was a hedonist. So we have the period of the Restoration, a period of great hedonism. The Church of England at this stage was desperate to bring the church into an established form. So the Church of England at this stage forced Charles to pass some laws. Charles was not keen on passing these laws at all. And these were laws which meant that the Church of England had control of the country. Can we have the next slide, please? So these were the laws which were passed. They meant that in order to be a civil servant or to have any public office at all, you had to take communion in the Church of England. The Book of Common Prayer was compulsory for every service. We have broken the law this morning. We have not used the Book of Common Prayer for our worship. You are not allowed to meet together if you are more than five people of one household. We're not allowed to meet together for worship. Well, there's far more than five of us here this morning. We have broken the law. Non-conformists. By the way, at the end of the Civil War, at the end of the period of the Commonwealth, Puritanism disappears. It's renamed as non-conformism. So if you describe yourself as a non-conformist, you are a Puritan who's just changed his name to somebody who does not conform to these laws. So if you're wondering what happens to Puritans, they become non-conformists. Non-conformists are those who do not conform to this law. Non-conformist ministers were not allowed to come within 5 miles of the town in which they ministered. So say your farewells to Simon. After the service, he can no longer live within 5 miles of you. He can't visit any of you. You will never ever see Simon again. Because as a non-conformist minister, he is not allowed to lead you anymore. Your church has been disbanded. Your meetings are illegal. You have no minister. If you're a civil servant, you better get to the Anglican Church and take communion quickly. Of course, what were these laws designed to do? They're designed to stop another civil war. The fear is that if all of you meet together, you will plot another civil war. Because you're concerned that Charles II is a Catholic, which actually he is, in all but name. If you're a Catholic, forget it. You've got no place here. You've got no job. You've got no church. You've got nothing. Non-conformists and Catholics are both persecuted to establish the new religion. If you want an example, John Bunyan. Actually, in a few weeks' time, I'm going to preach in John Bunyan's church. It's one of the most humbling things you can do, to preach on the Reformation in this man's church. He was imprisoned for 11 years because he refused to stop preaching. Well, it's a really eventful 100 years. March 1665, the Great Plague in London. September the 2nd, 1666, the Great Fire of London. And then finally, in February 1685, Charles II dies. Charles II actually converted to Catholicism on his deathbed. Can we have the next slide, please? Well, Charles is succeeded by James II. James now is openly Catholic. And the country lives with it. Actually, as a country in England, we are remarkably tolerant. And we live with an openly Catholic monarch. He attended Church of England services, of course. He did everything that was necessary in order to upset the law. But interestingly, his brother, James II's brother, was Catholic and refused to swear allegiance to the crown and so on. And he had to resign from being an admiral of the fleet because he was a Catholic. So these laws affected everyone, from the lowest to the very highest. Well, when James II, when his wife became pregnant and gave birth, people felt then that we were going to have a Catholic monarch in perpetuity. And so at that stage, William and Mary from Holland were invited to come and to take the throne. And there was something called the Glorious Revolution. Glorious because it was bloodless. Basically, James just disappeared. He ran away, fundamentally, and William and Mary came and took the throne. Actually, James did come back. He came back to Ireland, and of course, that's where all the problems come in Ireland. All the current problems in Ireland date from the return of James to Ireland to try and take back the throne. Well, 1688, we then have William and Mary, who are Protestants, invited to be king. And in 1689, the Bill of Rights is passed, which establishes the country as Protestant. And the Act of Settlement in 1701 says that the succession is to be Protestant in perpetuity. So we would to have a Protestant king thereafter. Actually, if the king is to be head of the Church of England, or the queen is to be head of the Church of England, it has to be a Protestant monarch, doesn't it? Follows from that. So that's basically the history. I want to finish with a challenge to you. I think we've just got time. So I'm going to read you from Genesis chapter 26, verses 12 to 18. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. God has so blessed this country as the gospel has gone forth from this country to the whole world, that we have been enormously blessed. But the enemy does not like that. So I'm just going to continue to read. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped them up by filling them with earth. That is what we are seeing in our days. This well of salvation through faith is being stopped up and is being replaced by a salvation through church attendance. Evangelical churches are often churches who wish people to attend their church, not those who preach repentance and faith. Evangelicalism has changed its meaning. We are losing the doctrine of salvation through faith. And we're returning to a salvation through church attendance, whether it be Protestant or Catholic. That is very much the view of the church in these days, is that we need to get people through the door. Conversion may happen to follow at a later time. It's nice if it does. That's the view of the church in which we live. Might not be the view of the church here. Oh, well, I know it isn't here. But it is across the country. The Philistines stopped them up with earth. Now Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled it there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham and gave them the names which his father had given them. The challenge to you here this morning is, are you willing to redig this well which is being blocked up? Are you willing for the cost and the labour of redigging this well of salvation through faith? It is going to be costly, it is going to be difficult, and it is going to be unpopular, because it will involve speaking of sin. And people do not like that. And that is the challenge to us as we remember the Reformation. The challenge to us is to redig the well in our days, because the Philistines are filling it up. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we do want to ask you for the equipping to redig this well. Lord, we recognise that there is only one who can open this well up, and it is you. And Lord, we're asking you that you would enable us to wield the spades that are necessary, to put in the backwork, to be prepared for the difficulty of digging, in order that you might be able to open up this well again for us. Father, we want to say we're so sorry that we have allowed it to become clogged so easily. And Lord, we want to ask you to dig again this well and equip us for the job. Amen.